Let's turn our attention now to the existence and the activity of angels, lesson number two. Let me say a little bit of about this. I didn't put this in the notes, but it dawned on me that some of you might wonder, why are we going to devote the next 35 or 40 minutes to talking about angels? I thought spiritual warfare was about demons, and angels are on our side. I thought we were talking about our enemy, not our friends. And it's a very good question. And let me tell you why we are going to talk about angels tonight. Number one, because spiritual warfare is about the supernatural realm. It's about interaction with supernatural beings, of which obviously angels are a hugely constituent part. So we need to be aware of their nature and their activity as well. Second, let's not forget that demons are fallen angels. Assuming that you realize that. Demons were not created demons. The angelic host, there was evidently a rebellion, and a portion of the angelic host fell in conjunction with Satan's fall. They are the demonic hosts. Therefore, the properties, the personalities of angels is probably going to be true of demons as well. Now, there might be some differences. We'll have to look at those, not just tonight, but next week. But if we talk about the kind of the fundamental organization among the angels, talk about their powers and properties, that's probably going to carry over into the demonic realm as well. A third reason that we need to talk about angels is because there are numerous instances in the scriptures in which angels are sent by God to assist and encourage and strengthen Christians in their battle against the demonic. And then the last reason why we want to talk about angels is really something that will come up, trying to think, maybe next week or the week following. There is a level of spiritual warfare that doesn't even involve us. There is a level of spiritual warfare that exists between angels and demons. Not if I can steal Dan Brown's title to his book, but I hate to even quote that guy. Forgive me. Delete. You know. But as we're going to, one of the most fascinating and instructive chapters in the entire Bible on spiritual warfare is Daniel chapter 10. And it talks about battles, wars, resistance between demonic principalities and Gabriel in particular, and Michael. So there's also Revelation 12. You know, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels against Satan and the demons, and Michael prevailed. I mean, there is battle among the angels and the fallen angelic host that we call demons. So for that reason, it's important that we take the next few minutes just to familiarize ourselves with the reality of the angelic realm. So let me begin by saying just a brief word, and I've kind of already addressed it, but I want to do it again, of what I call evangelical deism. Now, I didn't say evangelical theism, which is belief in God. Deism was this this perspective that really emerged in late 16th, early 17th century in Europe, spread throughout Europe and even into America, still exists today, especially among Christians, even though they don't know it. Deism was this idea that there is only one God, and He is all-powerful, and He is good. He created everything that exists, but once He did, He in effect withdrew from any immediate direct involvement in the world, in the affairs of mankind. He doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't do miracles. It's the old theory that basically God created the world like a clock, wound it up, and then set it down to let it run under its own power. Now, I hope none of you are deists, but I suspect that some of you live as if you were. I was an evangelical deist up until about 1987, 1988. I believed in angels and demons and Satan and obviously God and His power, but I lived as if it had nothing to do with how I conducted my daily affairs. Demons and angels were not a functional part of how I conducted my life day in and day out. And so what I want to try to overcome in your thinking is this notion of evangelical deism that somehow, although we'll kind of affirm our belief in angels and demons, we just want to make sure they keep nicely, neatly, safely tucked away between the two covers of our Bible. We don't want to open it up and actually think they might be in the world, much less involved in our lives. So that's what I mean by evangelical deism. Now, here's what I'm going to do to expedite our study on this. I'm just going to ask 8 questions about angels. 8 fundamental questions, provide some quick and I hope biblical answers, and I'll move through these rather speedily because this is a really substantive issue and we don't have a lot of time. Number 1, do they really exist? And if they do, does it really matter? Well, all you got to do is just take out a calculator. The word angel occurs in 34 of the 66 books of the Bible, 108 times in the Old Testament, 165 times in the New Testament. Yeah, I would say it's very much a reality. I don't know if there's anything that is mentioned 165 times in the New Testament, maybe other than Jesus. Our Lord Himself believed very much in the angelic, and His life and ministry was greatly touched by it. His conception was announced by an angel. His birth was announced by angels. He was tempted by a fallen angel. He was ministered to by angels subsequent to the temptation, which is fascinating. After the intensity of His temptation in the wilderness, angels were sent by the Father to minister to Jesus. He talks about angels all the time. He experienced their ministry again in Gethsemane. You know, He could have appealed to 12 legions of angels to come and deliver Him from the cross. They were present at the tomb. They were present at His ascension. If you say angels are mythological, figment of our imagination, you've got a real problem with your concept of who Jesus is, not who angels are. I don't know how you can embrace Him as Lord if you scoff and reject at the things that were obviously so very central to His own life. Skip over C. Number 2, where did they come from? Well, they were created. Angels are not eternal. By the way, one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make is that they attribute both to angels and to Satan divine attributes. And we're going to talk about that as we go. Angels are not eternal. They are created at a point in time. They are a direct creation. There was not an Adam slash angel and an Eve slash angel. They do not procreate. They do not propagate a species of angels. They were individually and separately created by God directly. When were they created? We don't know for sure, but most likely before the events of Genesis 1:1, because in Job it talks about the angels or the sons of God singing at the creative work of God, which is about the only thing that we have in terms of giving us a time orientation. In what moral state were they created? Well, they had to have been created righteous. God doesn't directly create evil. And of course, we'll talk about the rebellion or the fall among some of the angels later on, next week, in fact. Let me turn to the third question. What are they like? Well, they have personality. Now, what does that mean? Well, if I were to ask you, how do you differentiate between the chair you're sitting in and the person you're sitting next to? You would probably say, well, the person next to me is a person because they think, they talk, they have moral consciousness, they're self-reflective, they have a will, they have affections. All of these things are true of angels. Obviously, angels are possessed of a sense of moral obligation as well. So they have a personality, they experience emotions, they exercise their will in making decisions. Question that comes up that I'm not going to detain us here, people ask it all the time, were angels created in the image of God? We don't know. There's no text that says yes or no. When you look at what the image of God means for us, it seems as if most of the factors would also be present in angels, aside from the fact that part of the image of God in man is that we are created male and female. And angels, by and large, as far as we can tell, are genderless. They're neutered, although whenever they do appear in scriptures, we'll see in a moment, sorry ladies, they always appear as male. But that doesn't mean they are male. So I don't know if they're created in the image of God. You know, part of the image of God, theologians think, is the capacity to exert dominion over creation, because that is part of what God commissioned Adam and Eve to do. And we don't really see that in the angelic realm, at least in the same way that we have it. So I don't know. I don't think it really matters whether they're created in the image of God or not, but I thought I'd bring it up. All right, properties. They are spirit beings. In other words, they're immaterial. They're incorporeal. They do not have flesh or blood or bones. They are, as Hebrews says, ministering spirits. However, having said that, they do have spatial limitations. And what I mean by that is, angels are not omnipresent. Now listen to me. What that means is, neither is Satan. You know, it's amazing how many Christians talk about Satan as if he is everywhere in the world at once. He's not. He is localized in one place at one particular time. Now, we do know that angelic beings can move swiftly through time and space. We read that in the book of Daniel. But Satan is not God, neither are demons. They are not everywhere present simultaneously. They are in one place at one time. They are localized. Which leads me to the second point. In some sense, they have spiritual bodies. Now, bodies not physical bodies like we have. They are spatially confined, but they do have form or they have shape. So when you think of an angel, nowhere in Scripture are they ever described as if they were like the Force, you know, the good side of the Force, or some sort of ethereal fog, or like they could kind of, you know, permeate and fill a room. Angels are always portrayed as having some shape, some definable limitations that constitute their being. Now, what the precise nature of that is, we really don't know, unfortunately. I mentioned here about gender or sex. They do not procreate. They are always described in the masculine gender, but which is interesting because my wife has guardian angel pictures all over our house, and they're all female angels. Every one of them is female, I think. And, you know, that's okay. I'm not going to make a stink about it. Seriously, if you ever see a guardian angel print or painting that has a male, I'd like to see it. I think almost 90 or 99% of them are female, but that's fine with me. Immortality. They are not inherently immortal. In other words, they do not have the power of life within themselves any more than we do. They derive their immortality as a gift from God. What about their powers? Well, they are able to assume the form and appear as humans. This happens all the way through Scripture. They appear to the naked eye. Zacharias saw the angel that came and announced to him that Elizabeth would conceive John the Baptist. The guards, as we saw last Sunday or when we talked about the resurrection, evidently saw the angel that moved the stone at the resurrection of Jesus. They appear in visions and dreams. They appear in the form. Think about Genesis 18, by the way, story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels appeared in human form that were sufficiently realistic that the homosexual community in Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have relations with them. I mean, obviously, they looked real. They weren't incarnate as Jesus was incarnate as a human, but they can take on human form by the power of God in this way. Maybe sometime we can talk about reactions to angelic appearances. Almost in every instance, by the way, in the Bible, it's incredible emotional fear, agitation, awe, loss of composure. I've had, I'm trying to think, maybe three times in my life when I am absolutely convinced I was in the presence of an angelic spirit. And even though I knew it was holy and it wasn't there to harm me, there is a sense of trembling because you're in the presence of one that has been in the presence of God and is doing His bidding. There is a sense of awe. Kind of the chummy, buddy-buddy approach to angelic visitations I find a little bit unsettling. I just don't see that in Scripture, but we'll have occasion maybe to notice some of these in the next couple of weeks. Secondly, all angelic power is subject to God's power and purpose. And when God empowers angels, they can do incredible things. Just a couple of examples. God used angels to destroy and to incinerate Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Kings 19:35, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The angel entered the prison where Peter was being held in Acts 12 and effected his release. An angel struck Herod and he died. Think about the power of the angelic host as reflected in the book of Revelation. So again, when God empowers them, it is truly remarkable what angels can do. Now, going on down to their position. By the way, I'm still under question three, what are they like? We're under that. So what about their position? It would appear that angels are portrayed in Scripture as being of two moral orders or categories, the elect angels or the holy angels, as they are called by Timothy in 1 Timothy. We'll see that passage in a moment. And evil or fallen angels. Now, this, you got to understand, folks, this is speculative. I don't have solid, I don't think anybody else does, biblical text to prove this point that I'm going to make. The question is, how did angels come to be elect or evil? Were they created either elect and then or non-elect and the non-elect fell? We don't know. There's not much about the election of angels as there is in the Bible about the election of human beings. Some have asked the question, once the rebellion within the angelic host took place, did God then permanently confirm the holy angels in their state so that they cannot fall? I don't know. I think so, simply because after the original rebellion, there's not one syllable in Scripture to indicate that any other angel could fall from that state of moral righteousness in the presence of God. And those who did rebel originally, it seems, are confirmed in their rebellion and cannot be redeemed. Now, I ask here at the bottom of that page, why do we deny the possibility of redemption for fallen angelic beings? A couple of reasons. Number one, there's no record of such in Scripture. Number two, you don't read about demonic repentance, and there is no conversion without repentance. Third, the impact of the cross on demons is always portrayed as judgment, never redemption. Anytime the cross is referred to with regard to the fallen angels, it's always with respect to that by which they were defeated or judged or stripped or triumphed over. And then, of course, and I didn't include this in the notes, you have a couple of texts in which the lake of fire is specifically referred to as that which has been prepared for Satan and his hosts. So, two categories of angels, the elect, holy angels, and the fallen demonic hosts. And evidently, once that original rebellion occurred, and there's very little in Scripture to tell us about it. We'll talk a little bit about some texts that might allude to it, but very little in terms of what we would like to know. Once that happened, my sense is there are no changes. No holy angels can now fall or rebel. God confirms them in their righteous standing. No fallen angels can be redeemed or converted. Number four, what are they called? I just list these quickly. Angel, ministers, hosts, watchers in Daniel 4, sons of the mighty, sons of God in Job, and holy ones. Couple of things about special categories or classifications. You all know these words, I'm sure. The cherubim, they are evidently the highest order or rank of angels. They are the ones that guarded Eden, prevented Adam's return. They're the ones that hovered above the mercy seat. Cherubim, by the way, are never actually called angels. And I think the reason for that is the word angel primarily means messenger or sent one. And they are never commissioned. They are never sent. They never go out with a message. They primarily are concerned with worship and preserving the glory of God. The seraphim are only mentioned one time in the Bible, Isaiah 6. You remember the story about how he saw the seraphim surrounding the throne. The word literally means burning ones. I don't know if anybody's ever said that you look positively seraphic today, but if they ever do, you'll know exactly what they're referring to. Only two angels are named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. In the apocryphal literature, there are a couple that are named, but in Scripture, only two. But that does indicate then that, in all likelihood, all angels have names. They are identifiable personalities, entities that have names that have been given to them by God. At the bottom of that page, I'm not going to talk about this, but I have a description there and a discussion of what is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, as you know, appears not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. And the fact of the matter is, there's a big debate on this. Is the angel of the Lord himself? Or is the angel of the Lord an angelic being commissioned and sent by the Lord to do His will? And there are texts that seem to say both. And you can look at those. I really don't know what to conclude, honestly. There is evidence, I think, that weighs on both sides. It's really not that important, but it's fascinating study. Number five, how many angels are there? I'm not asking how many can dance on the head of a pin. Leave that to our medieval scholastic speculators. But certainly there are a lot. You know, words like multitude and hosts. And, you know, Jesus talked about 12 legions of angels. That would have been 72,000. The Bible talks about myriads of angels. By the way, there has been an interesting theory that has kind of existed through the history of the church that was first, I believe, formulated by Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce his name. Augustine argued that there was an angel for every elect Christian. And so that we can basically know how many angels there are as soon as all the elect have come to faith, that would give us the same number of how many angels actually exist. And I don't know, there's no biblical text that says anything like that. Others have argued that since the Bible talks about angels being guardians of those who shall inherit salvation, Hebrews chapter 1, that again, the number of angels is equivalent to the number of those who come to faith in Jesus. But the problem with that is there's no text that says that all angels serve in that capacity. I mean, it seems to me there are a lot of angels that are described in Scripture that don't function in some sort of guardian or protective capacity on behalf of the people of God. In any case, their number is fixed. There's no indication that God is going to create new angels, although He could. Maybe somewhere in eternity future, God will create new angelic hosts for new purposes. I have no way of knowing whether He will. But the Bible doesn't give any indication, at least within the parameters of biblical history, Genesis to Revelation, that there is any new creative work being done in that regard. Number six, how are they organized? Well, think about the language that is used to describe them. For example, Michael is called the archangel, which means he's at the top. Gabriel is not the archangel. Michael is, which indicates that there is an authority there that he possesses that others don't. In Job, it talks about a regular, periodic assembly of the angelic hosts in the presence of God. My assumption is, in order to receive their orders, their commandments, to do His will. Talks about the assembly of the holy ones in Psalm 89. The fact that there are different classes or categories or types of angels would imply some form of organization. I mean, think about the language in the New Testament. Let me just, for time's sake, I'll read it. You don't need to turn there. Listen to Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 1 as he talks about, and particularly here, the fallen angels. He says in verse 21 that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And again, rule, authority, power, dominion. All terms that refer to fallen angels. The same kind of language is found in Ephesians 3:10, Colossians 1, Colossians 2. So what does this suggest? Well, think about the words. For example, the word ruler is used to refer to angels. Well, if you have a ruler, you have to have the ruled. Somebody's being ruled if there's a ruler. So that implies a hierarchy within the angelic hosts. They are also called authorities. Well, authority over what or whom? They're called powers. Interestingly, and we'll look at this when we come later on in a couple of weeks. You remember how Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, referred to a particular young boy as being demonized or indwelt by a spirit of an extraordinary power. He said, this kind, referring to the demon, this kind cannot come out except by prayer. And some manuscripts add the words, and fasting. In other words, Jesus is saying there are different kinds of demons. This kind is extraordinarily powerful, which would imply that among the demonic host, and therefore most likely among the angels as well, there is a differentiation, a hierarchy, if you will, based on power. Some are stronger than others. Now, how that came to be, whether that was by the creative work of God or some other explanation, we don't know, but it seems clear that Jesus is talking about a differentiation in terms of the power and the authority among the fallen angels. They are called dominions, thrones, world rulers. And, you know, I read these terms and my response is, if there's no differentiation among the angels, whether holy or fallen, what's the point of all these different terms? It just seems to be unnecessary if there's not some distinction that is being drawn among the angelic hosts and the demonic hosts. Number 7, and I'm racing through this so we can have questions later, so if you got questions, just write them down in the margin there. What is their ministry? Certainly worship, we know, is central. Service of God and on our behalf. One of the most explicit passages to this effect is in Psalm 103. Let me read it to you. Verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels." Now listen to how they're described. "You mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will." He's referring to the angelic host, angelic ministers. And by the way, it's a little bit of an aside here. I think it's important to mention this. I mentioned it in the notes. Oftentimes when it comes to the issue of angels and demons, in conversation with some who are not quite as open to the supernatural or to the work of the Spirit as I am, they will say, and I'll mention like perhaps this was an angelic activity or the result of some demonic manifestation. They'll say, "Where's that in the Bible?" And immediately, you know, when you get that kind of question, you just kind of throw them back on your heels. A lot of Christians are, and you just go silent. I don't know. Well, you need to stop and ask yourself the question. Do we have to have an explicit biblical precedent of some angelic or demonic activity in order for us to recognize that something has happened today? Why must we assume that angels and demons today in our world can only do what they did as recorded in the biblical text? If Psalm 103 is saying what I think it's saying, angels do whatever God asks them to do. I mean, there must be millions of activities given God's governing and providential rule over the universe and our world that obviously could not all have been recorded in Scripture. So when somebody asks me for an explicit biblical precedent about what an angel or a demon can or can't do, I'm sensitive to that question because I don't want to just create all of these things and attribute to angels and demons things that they might not actually be doing, but you've got to realize they do whatever God tells them to do. And God could conceivably tell them to do thousands of things that you and I are completely unaware of. Now, what they do has to be consistent with the principles in God's Word. We can't attribute to an angel or a demon some activity that is directly contrary to something that the Bible says about them. For example, somebody says that, Satan assaulted me today, and somebody else says, "Well, that's interesting because at the same time he was assaulting me, and I was, you know, hundreds of miles away." Well, obviously somebody's wrong, because Satan can only be in one place at one time. So if there's some activity that is attributed or predicated of a demon or an angel that is inconsistent with what is explicit in the Bible, that's important to realize. But we need not think that everything that angels and demons could ever or possibly do is necessarily recorded for us in Scripture. That's not what Scripture is designed to do. So, important principle. Maybe we'll come back to that later on. Other expressions, their guidance and direction. I've given some examples there that they do. They often guard and protect. I wish we had time to talk about Acts 12:15. You remember the story of how Peter was in prison, and the funniest prayer meeting I think I've ever read about. You know, they're interceding passionately that God would set him free because James had been beheaded earlier, and they're worried about Peter. And lo and behold, God answers their prayer, and they're just stunned. You know, it's like, you know, the angel's commission goes, effects Peter's release. Peter shows up at the door, knocks on the door, and the servant girl goes and looks. Peter goes back and tells them. They said, nah. It's like, you know, God can't answer prayer, folks. You know, he might just have answered your prayer. Nah, must be his angel. Well, why would they have said that? Might be his angel. Now, some try to dismiss this and say, well, that just reflects the superstitious beliefs of the day. Maybe Luke is just recording what they believe without endorsing it as true. I find that very difficult to embrace. But it does raise the question, why would they have immediately thought that if it was his, that it was his angel simply because she said it looked like Peter? You know, some people said, you mean could a guardian angel somehow take on, when they do manifest themselves, take on the physical features of the one over whom they have charge? I don't know. Again, speculative, but it is an interesting question. All right, a lot of debate about Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm not going to go into this. I've given you a lot of material here if you want to read it, about the angel of the church in Ephesus, the angel of the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia. I was raised Southern Baptist, as most of you know, and I can still remember hearing a sermon by a very famous Southern Baptist pastor who insisted that the angel of the church was the senior pastor. There are a lot of problems with that. It's just simply not biblical. I'm sorry. I've known some pastors who were demons, but I don't know if I've known any who were angels, but you probably have as well. We really don't know what the angel of these churches are. It's possible, grammatically speaking, to translate that the angel which is the church of Ephesus, the angel which is the church at Smyrna and Thyatira. In other words, the idea is that the church is itself the messenger that is present on the earth to make known the will and the purposes of God. That's possible. I still think that these are real angelic entities. And the reason is because in every single, and there are dozens of references to angels in the book of Revelation, and in every other single instance, they're angelic entities. So I would have to have a real strong case to convince me that that's not what is being referred to in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, does that mean that every local church has its own angel or its angelic guardian? I don't know. That's a hard one. I really don't have an answer for that, but maybe you do. All right, let me mention a couple other things talking about the ministry of angels. Look at page 6, if you would, toward the bottom. And I'll quickly run through some of these passages. I strongly encourage you to read these when you have opportunity. An amazing story, as most of you, I'm sure, have read, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, where the Syrians are attempting to take out Elisha. It's a great, I love the story because you remember the story where they're always trying to formulate battle plans and the Israelites are always one step ahead of them. And you remember the head of the Assyrian army says, what's going on here? How do they always know what we're doing? And he says, because Elisha says, what you speak in your bedroom, he's reporting to the armies of Israel. Great incident, by the way, of kind of the prophetic gift operating in the Old Testament. But then they commission these troops to take out Elisha, and he and his servant are surrounded one day, and the servant is absolutely freaked out. And Elisha says, man, just cool your jets. There are more with us than there are with them. And he's going, just you and me, Big E, you know. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And the Lord opens his eyes, and you remember the story, chariots of fire, angelic hosts surrounding them. And so an incredible expression of the presence of the angelic, even when we are oblivious to it. By the way, Mason and I were talking about this at the break, by the way. It indicates that when God so wills, he can open the eyes of believers to see angelic hosts and angelic ministry to that effect. So we may have opportunity to talk about that later. Matthew 18:10 talks about the whole issue of, by the way, too much time to go into this. The little ones that are referred to in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, their angels always behold the face of my heavenly Father, so don't bother them. I don't believe the little ones there are just children. I think he's talking about all the children of God. He's referring to us in a very endearing and affectionate way. We are his little ones. And he says, our angels are always beholding the face of our heavenly Father. So there's some ministry that is going on there, whether it's one of guardian or protection or whatever, we're not entirely sure. We know that angels have been used to reveal and interpret God's will. The angels were actually mediators in the giving of the Mosaic Law. They assist in response to prayer. Now, very important distinction here. I want you to hear me well. There is no biblical example, as far as I can tell, of any believer who either is commanded to or even is recorded as praying to an angel or calling out to an angel for assistance. It's always praying to God, who then commissions or sends angels to their aid or to their side. Obviously, when Daniel prayed, as we'll see when we come to that in chapter 10, Daniel is asking the Lord for revelatory insight and for protection, and God sends angels to his side, most likely Gabriel. But there's no indication that we are justified or should ever call out for angelic protection to angels. I call out for angelic protection, but to God. I'll say, Lord, would you commission your ministers, your angelic spirits to guard this person or to protect them or to do whatever. But there's no indication that we speak directly to angels or implore them or supplicate them that they might come and assist us. We pray to God, and then he, according to his will, responds accordingly. They oftentimes are used to execute judgment. I've given you some examples there. Lastly, number 8, what should be our response to them? As I've already indicated, respect and awe. You know, when the angel appears to Daniel, he says he falls down almost as if he were dead. Same thing happens in Luke 1 when the angel appears to Zechariah. We are certainly to learn from their example in worship. That's why we have Revelation 4 and 5. The four living creatures, in all likelihood, are a special classification of angelic beings who surround the throne. Of course, we must not worship them. There are several texts that explicitly prohibit that. We're out of time, so let me just mention in passing other texts that are fascinating. Luke 16:22 says that an angel brought Lazarus, the poor man who had died, into the presence, into Abraham's bosom, which I think is simply symbolic language for heaven or the presence of God. So are angels then at all times attending to the death of God's holy ones and bringing them into his presence? Possible. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 says that we are going to judge angels in the age to come. Most likely a reference to fallen angels. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 10, all the instructions that Paul gives about how worship services are to be conducted. And he says in one place, it's because of the angels. Evidently, they are attentive to and watching as we worship. 1 Timothy 5, 21, I mentioned this a moment ago. He talks about the elect or the chosen angels. And again, why and how they came to be elected, you can read that paragraph. I'm not altogether sure. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says that when we worship, this is stunning, we are, in a sense, joined with angelic hosts gathered in festal array, the author of Hebrews says, worshiping the Son of God upon the throne. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, be very diligent and careful about how you treat strangers, because there have been some who have entertained angels unawares. So remember, he's talking to New Testament saints, this side of the cross, and he's saying, you never know when there might be an angelic presence, and you just wrote it off as just a human being. We're out of time. What I've given you in the rest of the material on this one is just a quick overview of the nature and role of angels in the book of Daniel. It's quite stunning to